So we have a very simple goal
because I've gone through times personally where I've railed against Christmas and I've done those things and I found that I've come to love the fact that the church historically has taken periods of the year and is focused on a particular part of God's plan. So we know right around Resurrection Sunday, what has come to be known as Easter, we focus on the resurrection of Christ. What has come to be known as Good Friday, we focus on the crucifixion of Christ. And so while we would say, well, those are things we ought to be focusing on every day, and you'd be right in saying that, we know it doesn't often happen that way. Time gets busy, all sorts of things happen. That's why there's wisdom in just taking some time, particularly focus on some things. Focus on some things. So obviously, December is a wonderful opportunity to focus on the birth of Christ. So our goal in these next 3 weeks, as those of us, hopefully, and if this isn't you, I'm praying this becomes you, who have the Holy Spirit of God in you. You now know God. And you now can you're capable of fully appreciating what it is we're celebrating. This isn't ultimately about Santa and gifts and Bing Crosby. Though I love gifts and Bing Crosby. But it's not ultimately about that. We, of all people, get to fully celebrate what's happening. And I'm asking for God, this is what my prayer for me and for us collectively is that God would fuel our joy as we celebrate the birth of Christ. So we want to fully appreciate what we are celebrating, the birth of the Savior. If you sat under my teaching long enough, you know, one of the alternate words I like to use is rescuer. Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the rescuer. That is why he's one of the pictures of Christ is the Ark of Noah to rescue from the judgment of flood. Jesus is the rescuer. And then the other thing, and I alluded it a little bit in my opening prayer, is the fact, what are we fully celebrating? The fact that God came down to us. Just think about that for a minute. Think about that. If we were able to do anything to make ourselves right with God, God wouldn't have had to come down. But he did. He came down in the person of Jesus Christ. Truly God, truly human. Why? Because through his coming down, a holy God and a sinful man can be reconciled. Isn't that good news? This is what we're celebrating. Not just the babe in the manger. So we want to blow past Santa and we want to blow past Santa and presents. And we even want to blow past just babe in the manger. And we want to be thinking about who was it in that manger and who and what did he come to do? He came to be the one, the only one, who could bring a holy God and sinful man back together. If somehow you think that you can do it, Christ didn't need to come. Give up the whole Christmas thing. So to do that, we're going to look at the birth that changed a nation. Good scripture readers know that God tells a magnificent story. The story in scripture is just this beautiful story. Good creation, fall, promise of a rescuer, calling of a nation, so on and so forth, up, down, all around, and then an ending. A good ending, if you're in Christ. But it's a story. And if we want to understand the birth that changed the world fully, we've got to make sure we at least have an idea of what the story is. We don't want to go right to us, because if we go right to us, we're going to miss the fullness of the story. And the story is beautiful. So the birth that changed the world is the climax of the story of a nation. It's important you know that. So the first two-thirds of your Bible means something.
The Old Testament?
It means something for us. The birth that changed the world is the climax of the story of a nation.
The story of Israel, a nation. A nation. The birth that changed the world is the climax of the story. It's part of the climax, right? So when I say climax, we're talking birth, life, death, resurrection, of the story of a nation. So who is this Israel? Well, they, in the Old Testament, are God's precious possession. God calls a man, Abram, and through him, he's going to begin a special, precious people. This precious, special people had a very particular call. They were going to be the ones in a dark world who were going to reflect God's goodness, reflect God's holiness, reflect what it looks like to have God near to you. That's Deuteronomy 4, 4 through 7. And they're supposed to be representatives of God. So God says, do not take, if you're here Wednesday, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's part of the command. You're supposed to represent me. Don't do that in vain. And also, this nation is the nation through whom the Savior of the world would come. That's why when you read all these things in Leviticus, you're like, whoa, is that harsh? Part of it's because that nation must be kept pure and separated unto God, because that's the nation through whom the rescuer is going to come. That's the story of Israel. Now, if you want to look at the story of Israel in another way, we would say it's a roller coaster. You read that Old Testament, woo! You're like, oh, they're finally getting it! Oh, golden calf. Ooh. So as we read the story of Israel, we see times of faithfulness, but we also see times of unfaithfulness. As we read the story of Israel, we see times of freedom, even inheriting a promised land. Then we see times where they're carried away into captivity because of their unfaithfulness. We see a return from a captivity as the story progresses. So we're thinking Ezra, Nehemiah. And then we enter into this period right before what's recorded in the New Testament times of 400 years of radial silence. Nothing ever freaked me out as much as a child when my parents wouldn't talk to me. Mom, what's wrong? And she wouldn't answer. I would get freaked out. I need to know. I need some data here, probably so I can manipulate my way out of a consequence, right? That's what it was for. But I need some data here. Talk to me! And the nation of Israel, that was so used to having God near and speaking to them through the prophets, all of a sudden we go into this period where there's nothing. There's nothing. You can imagine the thoughts of the nation. Did he leave us? Did he abandon us? Is this thing over? Is he working through the Canaanites now? The Hittites? There's a plenty of ites. There's 400 years of silence. Yet in all these things, there's a promise. And the chief of the promise is that there will be a Messiah. There will be this great king. Now, sitting here in 2019 Romeoville, we could say, yeah, it's Jesus Christ our Lord. But boy, when you're in that 400 years of radio silence, it had to freak you out, had to make you question even those of the most devout of faith at times. So as we get to where we're at in our scriptures right now, if you turn there, in Luke chapter 1, where you're at, in Luke chapter 1, we find recorded for us the end of the 400 years of radio silence. This is a big deal.
So this is why we start with the nation of Israel, because we don't want to
just come to the dinner and just take a little bit of the scalloped potatoes and say, that was a fantastic dinner. We want the whole thing. I want to eat at the feast. And to do that, we want to just look at the big story. And so in Luke chapter 1, we see the end of the 400 years. The title of our message and the message of the next three messages is The Birth That Changed the World. So the birth that changed the world is the climax of the story of Israel. The birth that changed the world is preceded by another birth. There's another birth that comes before the birth of the rescuer. It is preceded by the birth of a promised way preparer. One who is going to go before this Messiah and King, and he's going to prepare the way for the Messiah and King. The birth that changed the world is preceded by a way preparer, and that child would come to an unlikely couple. Because that's how God works. God works in very mysterious, miraculous ways. His ways are not man's ways. And I am so thankful for that. When I'm believing it. So, look at verse 5. We're going to start in verse 5 of Luke chapter 1. After the prologue. Because I don't want to continually say Theophilus. Look at verse 5. In the days of Herod the king, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. There's 24 divisions of priests, and he is in one of Abijah. He's of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. So not only was Zechariah from the priestly tribe, as was his wife. So these would be people raised in very devout Jewish homes, as they were the priestly tribe. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both, look at how they're described in verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Question, were Zechariah and Elizabeth sinless? No. One commentator sums it up nicely, and I would agree with him. When you see righteousness used this way, this is saying someone who faithfully responds to their understanding of God's will and ways. The key is they were faithful to God. Not flawless, but faithful. God, make us that way. Faithful. Look what verse 7 says. But they had no children. They had no children. And Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So let's take a moment and let's just think about Zechariah and Elizabeth for a second. So they're living in radio silence under Roman rule. And Elizabeth, as both of them are advanced in years, Elizabeth is barren. Meaning they had prayed for a child, and God never answered their prayer for a child. And if you know anything about culture at this time, to be barren was considered a divine curse in Jewish culture. We see barrenness in Scripture. Sarah probably comes to mind. Genesis 11, Rebecca, Rachel, Manoah's wife in the Judges, Hannah in 1 Samuel. And think about Elizabeth. Their righteousness, so these are people, her and Zechariah, who were faithful to God. They were faithful to God. They loved him and they obeyed him and they were faithful to him.
That probably made their childless state even harder to understand.
For people of the time believed God would bless people with children who were faithful to him.
So,
here's some words. Impeccable. This is interesting. This is I don't know when I read this. I read this a while. I don't know. Impeccable. Hear this. Impeccable religious and spiritual credentials in no way guarantees life's blessing. That's a hard truth that we have to deal with sometimes. Same thing with Elizabeth. To the point where Elizabeth and Zechariah are considered righteous before God, faithful, so much so that their words and their righteousness are going to be recorded in God's holy word forevermore. And yet, he never answers the prayer for a child.
So a question we can ask is, have we ever been there?
I have been. God hasn't answered prayer. Maybe everything is falling down around you. And what you're doing is what you ought to be doing. You ought to be doing first, as you're in prayer, is looking here first. Right? So you got that spiritual checklist out. Oh man. Do I have idols? Am I walking in sin? What's going on? And let's say, as best as you can tell by the Spirit, the answer is no. So you find yourself in a place of crying out, God, I'm doing everything you ask of me, and still fill in the blank.
It happens. It happens to Elizabeth.
What keeps us faithful? Well, the question is, who keeps us faithful? And it's God. And that's why we spend a lot of time teaching from this pulpit, from Sunday school rooms, in small groups, in fellowships, about the nature and character of God. Because that's where we have to go. The need to know God and trust God is absolutely paramount. Because what will happen is, if it's, Lord, my self-evaluation checklist is clean and you're not answering, it's really easy for us to start creeping into, well, maybe God is not really fill in the blank. And we always want to refresh ourselves with who God is. His nature, his character, his person. That's where we go. It can't be in the circumstance, because God may choose to not ever change that circumstance. So in Elizabeth's case, she was barren. And both her and Zechariah are up there in years. The good news is the kingdom of God is miraculous. Amen. Ushered in this case, by the miraculous workings of Almighty God. Seen in the two pregnancies that usher it in. The birth that changed the world is miraculous. The Christ, the God-man, will be born to a virgin. What? Well, the birth of the way preparer is miraculous as well. To a woman well advanced in years whose womb was barren. We have to keep the fact that the kingdom of God is miraculous. Do you know what is more miraculous than an older, barren woman giving birth? Is when a soul is saved, when the new birth comes. That is miraculous. Have your eyes open to the things. They may not be as spectacular as these things, But the kingdom of God, the two births that usher in are miraculous. The changing of a sinner's heart to enter into the kingdom by faith is miraculous. Have that in mind as we celebrate. Light the trees, man. Put the garland on. This is the kingdom of God is a miracle. Seen in the two pregnancies that usher it in. Verse 8, moving off the barrenness. Off the barrenness now. We're back to Zechariah in verse 8, the priest. While he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So once in a lifetime, perhaps a priest had the opportunity to enter the temple and offer the incense offerings. Finally, after all these years, because remember, he's up there, his lot came up. He had the responsibility of entering the holy place just in front of the holies of holies, where holy of holies, where God's presence was. And he would take on the incense altar and burn these special spices. And the aroma and the smoke symbolize prayers going to God. And what Zechariah would then do as they went was he'd fall to the floor humbly in prayer. And outside in verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people, as they smell, they see, are praying. They know it's a symbol of the prayers going up to the God who hears, the God who loves. And then verse 11, radio silence ends. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled. Yeah. Some may say he was in fear. And he was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. One note to make here is something we see in Scripture. Is that God chooses, quite often, to not work through the spectacular people. He works through the mundane people. Isn't that great? Now, go to 1 Corinthians 1 if you want to read more about that, because ultimately he doesn't want any of the glory to be stolen. So what we note here is that the angel appears to a righteous man who is simply and dutifully doing his work as unto the Lord. Now, he was a priest. Okay. But he doesn't appear to Herod. He doesn't appear to the high priest. How about David? David is serving in the fields obscurely. How about Moses, doing his daily work as a shepherd? How about Peter, fisherman? God works through the simple, the mundane. Boy, just take heart. You are never unimportant in the kingdom of God. The world has such a twisted sense of what importance is. That's why one of the things Christ says is, first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Comes and he turns the way the world looks completely upside down. So, as you can imagine, Zechariah says, don't be afraid. So Zechariah is freaked out. The angel says, do not be afraid, Zechariah. For your prayer has been heard. What was the prayer? Some say it was for a child. If so, Zechariah and Elizabeth were faithful in praying and trusting because they were well out of the child rearing age and to keep praying that. Or
Perhaps more broadly, as priests were to do, Zechariah was praying for the salvation, the redemption of Israel. And what was about to happen was going to usher that in. So your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Okay, can you put yourself in Zechariah's place? Whoa. So first off, I've got an angel here. Well, that's enough. And then he says that my wife and I are going to have a child. Hey, I remember Abraham and Sarah. I remember that story. Possible. Verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Why? Well, because he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. So when he hears that, I don't think that's a Nazarite vow because it's not full, but whoa, he's specially going to be set apart for the Lord. So she's going to have this child in barrenness. And not only that, the people are going to love him. Well, partially, we come to find out. And on top of it, he's going to be specially set apart for God. And then he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Wow. This will be the final prophet of the old covenant in Elizabeth's stomach, in her womb. And verse 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Oh, priest is thinking, Elijah? He would immediately go, and you can note this and turn to this later, Malachi 3. Right before the radio silence, behold, I will send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me. And the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then in verses 5 and 6 of Malachi 4, he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction, which he does in 70 AD. Or in what Adam read, there's this one who is going to be in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord, making straight the desert highway for the Lord. So before Messiah would come, there'd be one who came before. It'd be the spirit of Elijah, kings in this time. So think about like when company comes over. Now, I don't know about you guys, and Melissa's in the nursery, so I feel really comfortable saying this, okay? My goal when company comes over is I don't want to let out at all to let people see how we really live, right? So stuff's going in the closet. Now, you clean freaks, just be quiet. I don't want to hear that, all right? But the goal is we know someone's coming, and we got to make the place ready. It's got to be spotless. Best towels. But you know what I mean? Best towels, plates. We're making the best presentation for the people who are coming. In these times, when a king said, I'm going from here to Wheaton, people would go before and make a straight, even if they had to redig a road and grate a road out, it was a straight path. It was flat, no bumps. It's often they're being carried, so on and so forth. That's what people who would go before the king would do, is make straight the path of the Lord. Why? Because he was important. So they were preparing the way for him because he was important. That's what the baby
in Elizabeth's womb was to do. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, there would be one who would come before Messiah, and his job was to prepare the way. Now, what was that preparation? Great question. You're tracking with me. It wasn't a flatten out hills. It wasn't a great roads. It wasn't to clean my bathrooms. It was to proclaim the need to repent. Turn from your sinful ways. Turn from your sinful ways and turn to the King who's coming. What a glorious role John gets to play. So we see, and he will turn. So this is, this is a quote from Malachi that we just read. And he will turn, that's that repentance, turn from to. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Wow. So, Zechariah, can you imagine how wide open Zechariah's mouth had to be? First off, here's an angel. And then here's an angel saying, my wife is going to have a baby. And then he tells me it's going to be this guy. That's a stunt. That had to just be circuit board overload. And I can understand why. Now, flip forward a couple of pages. Go to Luke chapter 3. Let's go on the other side of the birth just for a moment. We're going to come back. And let's take a moment and let's, because now at this point we're thinking of John and all this miracle in the temple with Zechariah, and then we're going to end with a really sweet moment with Elizabeth, baby doing flips in the womb when Mary walks in, all those things. But boy, John's got some work to do. Look at verse 7. This is the baby a little bit grown up. Verse 7 of chapter 3. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, hey, we got Abraham, we're good. What are you talking about? For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's a harsh message. So we know two things about the kingdom and the coming of Christ. So the first one is this. If God had to come down, we're in trouble on our own. Or else he wouldn't have to come down. Simple. The other one is, if the way preparer's job is to tell people to turn from the way they're going, and now to the Israelites in particular, so the Israelite story in particular here, the way you're going, thinking you're okay because you got Abraham's DNA in you, yet you're wicked inside. You got to turn from that or judgment's coming. That tells us, boy, there's something really wrong. There's something really broken. There's something really sinful. There's something really defiled. There's something really corrupt about human beings naturally. And there has to be a work of God done in us where we turn from that and turn to God. So, So the birth that changed the world is preceded by another birth, which is miraculous. And that child that would be born in that miraculous birth is the one who would come before Messiah to prepare the way of Messiah. And what did that preparation look like? It looked like him saying, repent, the king is coming. Turn from your wickedness and turn to the king. And as the story fills out, it's going to be, you're going to need to believe in the king to make it right for all of your wickedness. Because you're defiled, you can't pay for it. You've got to trust in the king to pay for it for you. That's the unfolding message of the good news of the king. So verse 18, Zechariah, again, we're trying to give Zechariah, because here's what I do. I read the story of the crucifixion, and I'll tell you what, apart from God's grace, I would have been yelling, crucify him! I'd have been doing that. I'm that wicked. So what I don't want to do, I don't want to vilify. Oh, Zechariah, what else do you need, man? You need a bowling ball to fit on your head? I have sympathy. So Zechariah said to this angel, how shall I know this? How shall I know this? So what happens is, if you read scripture, what that means, if you want to put a parenthesis, that means show me a sign. That's what that means. How shall I know this is true? Make something happen. So Zechariah is asking the angel for a sign. And what we would say here is something that we say from this pulpit a lot is that looking at the circumstance rather than to God, two choices when things are happening, big things, massive things, you can either look at the circumstance or you could look to God. Looking at the circumstance rather than to God causes doubt and unbelief. So Zechariah asks for a sign rather than taking God through his angel at his word. Isn't that crazy? What a you see things in scripture that blow your mind because it really shows just how dark and unbelieving we are naturally. I was sharing with somebody, Melissa and I are reading through John in the morning, the story of Lazarus. Christ raises somebody from the dead, Lazarus. They're sitting at a table, reclining, eating. I mean, can you imagine reclining at table, eating with a guy who a couple days earlier was dead? That has to blow your mind enough. And so there's people sitting there eating with the formerly dead guy, rejoicing, praising God. And then there's people who, in response to that, are plotting to kill Jesus and Lazarus. What? Or Zechariah even, though not as wicked as those, he's not trying to plan to kill anybody, but he has an angel appearing to him. An angel! Maybe he thought he was hallucinating or something like that. It's been 400 years since we've heard. How do I know to get some bad water or something like that? But even he, in a moment, asks for a sign. We're naturally doubters. We're naturally doubters. So have you ever been there? I have been. Whatever's before me is so much that I have a hard time believing what God has said. Look at verse 19. And the angel answered him, I'm Gabriel. And this next clause, I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. So the angel's almost indignant and says, man, you don't understand what's happening here. Verse 20,
And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.
So think about Zechariah again. Zechariah, as the angel's telling him what's going on, is hearing, oh, these are the words of Malachi. God is fulfilling his words. He's a priest who is familiar with the Torah and the law of Moses and the law and the prophets, and he knows of God's faithfulness, yet in the moment, he doesn't believe it for a second. He doesn't believe it. One of the things we know is, and this is a 30,000 foot thing, but unbelief always carries with it a consequence. Always. We have to ask God for the grace to believe him when we struggle with unbelief. When we don't believe God, and typically then we act in some ways based on our unbelief, it always has a consequence. It always does. This is why we spend so much time fueling ourselves and feeding ourselves on the person, the character, and the nature of God. So the question is, are we ever guilty of falling into the same unbelief as Zechariah? Because how many of you had angels appear to you in the last week? Right, 4 or 5 of you. That's kind of concerning. Look what Peter says here. He says, God spoke. So we're talking about Hebrews 1. God spoke in past ways to the fathers through prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. So Christ and his Spirit are kind of the summation of all things, and everything is spoken in and through Christ, pointing to Christ. Then Peter says, and we, on the other side of the cross and resurrection, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. So I always want to check my heart and make sure I'm not, as I sit here and I draw out what Zechariah, what angel, fulfillment, all this stuff, and he doesn't believe. I don't want to pile on Zechariah, because I've got a sure word of prophecy right here. I have God's word. And yet I often respond in unbelief. God's word says yes, but here's this, and I'm like, what happened to this? That's unbelief. It's unbelief. This is why we read the word of the Lord. Because there's a comfort, God's presence and God's person and God's character and God's nature. So let's stop piling on Zechariah, because I think he's probably bruised and broken. He needs to get up for a little bit. Let's turn. I always tell my wife, a lot of Bible stories, the wife ends up looking much better than the husband, right? Verse 24. What happens? Well, the first thing that happens is God fulfills his word. God fulfills his word. God's word never fails. Ever. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden. Just listen to these words. Now, put yourself in Elizabeth's place and just note the worshipful words of Elizabeth. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me. Glory to God. To take away my reproach among people. Whatever her identity was before the people, God swooped in and rescued her from that. Mary later will say, and they shall all call me blessed.
So as we look at our lives, in what way can we say the same thing?
That, and if you're in Christ, if you're in Christ now, you can look back at your life before Christ and you could say, oh, look at how the Lord has looked upon me and rescued me from reproach. For some of you, rescued me from a life of jail or whatever, from being hated, from being chased after, from being mocked. Even though some of those things still may happen, now your identity is in Christ, not those things. Closing thoughts, then we're going to pray. The title of our message is The Birth That Changed the World. The birth that changed the world is preceded by the birth of a promised way preparer. The birth that changed the world comes with a birth right before it to prepare the way for the one whose birth would change the world. The birth that changed the world is preceded by the birth of a promised way preparer given by way of miracle. A barren woman, the wife of a righteous couple, causing God, and we're talking about verse 25 here, Elizabeth's words, causing God to be glorified for his faithfulness. Please, brothers and sisters, make it a point to step away from looking at all the circumstances that are pressing in and look backwards and praise God for his faithfulness. He's so faithful. The birth that changed the world is preceded by the birth of a promised way preparer given by way of a miracle, causing God to be glorified for his faithfulness as an expression of God's love for his people. So, as we try to put on these lenses to see Christmas, right? There's a lot of good things at Christmas, family and decorations and whatever it is, Christmas mood. There's a lot of good things, but we want to see those things through some lenses. And I would say we can construct lenses in part by words used in each one of those statements. Promise, miracle, faithfulness, and love. So our goal as we enter into this Christmas season, next week we're going to talk about the angel appearing to Mary. So as we walk in this holiday season, we want to make sure that we're attaching this season to promise. Promise given to the Israelites, but promise made all the way back in Genesis 3. Promises made to anyone who would turn and believe in the King. Miracle. If you're in faith, if you're in Christ by faith, God has worked a miracle in you. If you're in Christ by faith, as we look at this, look at how faithful God has been. See the Christmas story as God's faithfulness to his people. A people that often shook their fist in disobedience to him, and yet God remained faithful. And as we consume this Christmas season, see the love of God. The love of God for his people that was so great that he came down to make what was wrong right. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the examples. Father, thank you for the birth of Christ. Lord, the fact that God would come to earth and take on human flesh to rescue people,
to rescue people that were disobedient, denying him, wanted nothing to do with him. So, Father, we just thank you so much for Christ. Lord, we are in such a spiritual battle, and Lord, we know that spiritual battle has very overt things attached to it, whether it's persecution or trying to close down the Christian, whatever that is. But also, Lord, there's a subtle warfare where, Lord, our minds are constantly trying to be drawn towards melancholy of Christmases of yesteryear and things that, while they're good and they're given by you, Father, take us away from the thoughts of promise and the thoughts of miracle and the thoughts of faithfulness and the thoughts of love that are found in the story of Christ's birth. So, Father, help us. Help us to understand what we are truly celebrating, and may we celebrate it truly in light of that. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.